Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, I want to read to you verses 1 through 18. So again, this next section on the kingdom of God practiced, lived out for the glory of God. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Set the stage for our time together. We saw our Lord, our last time together, clarify the distortion of the Pharisees, how they mishandled the law of God. And in here, we want to see how the Word of God calls us, the law of God calls us to practice our faith. Practice our faith. But before I begin with this reading, I want to read this quote by a well-known evangelical who said this: Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. I begin verse 1, Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to open up your word, to learn from it, to see the priority of giving as worship. Lord, I pray that you would this week and next week speak to our hearts where we need to be spoken to about prioritizing our giving and giving from the top of the heap for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. An interesting article appeared recently in the Chronicle of Philanthropy. And the article was entitled, How America Gives. Interestingly enough, when they analyzed all 50 states, Mississippi came in second. 7.2% is what we give from our gross income. The number one giver, Utah, full of Mormons, 10.6% they give. Mississippi was also ranked in a survey similar to this, number one in obesity. That's wonderful. Number 50 in education, out of 50. And number one in political conservatism. In fact, the liberals like to call Mississippi Jesus land. About 9 states they consider Jesus land in the Southeast. We're one of them. I like to live in Jesus land, don't you? Mississippi, then, is a generous, giving, politically conservative state. And with all that knowledge about giving and the generosity expressed in this religious state called Mississippi, when you consider that all together, it is interesting. If you were to ask most anybody in town today, later on today, if you're going for a walk or whatever, and say, hey, by the way, did you go to church today? Probably most people would say yes. And then if you were to ask them, how was your worship today? They would probably say something like this. Well, the worship was fantastic, but the preaching wasn't really practical. They would separate preaching from worship. Well-meaning, but they would do it. They wouldn't see that there's a disconnect. Even a friend of mine who would embrace the doctrines that this church holds wrote a booklet recently, actually a number of years ago, but recently I was able to look at it again. And he said, when he was explaining the priority of preaching and worship, he laid out the 4 components of worship as being praying the Scripture, singing the Scripture, reading the Scripture, and then hearing the Scripture. But even this solid theologian left out giving as worship. But does the Bible really talk in terms of giving as worship? Yes. Let's continue in our Matthew 6 reading. Let's go to verses 19 to 24. We'll continue the reading. He goes right at the end of the fasting. Remember, he's talking in giving, verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 to 15, chapter 6 on prayer. And then fasting 16 to 18. Now, on the heels of that, before he talks about anxiousness and how, what a sinful sin that is to be anxious, in verses 25 to 34, he talks in verses 19 and 24 this way about money. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now he's going to talk about greed. Watch. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, greedy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Watch. No one can serve. The word there could be translated worship. No man can worship two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You're going to have to choose. Worship God or worship money. What's our world do? Worship the mighty dollar. Giving should be added to that list. I view giving as part and parcel as of what I'm to act out when I come here on the Lord's Day as an act of worship. It's not just singing and hearing and praying and embracing these great truths, but also it's giving. Planned giving. Next week we'll be talking from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go there just for a moment. Little taste of it, 2 Corinthians 9. Notice verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God, now watch, God loves a cheerful giver. How many times in the Bible does it talk in that language? God loves this. God loves that. Not too many. God loves what? God loves His creation. Amen. God loves a cheerful giver. We should want what God loves, right? It's like when you read the text in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of God is the death of His saints. I mean, that's a passage to chew on and meditate on. I mean, wow. Precious in the sight of God is that. Well, God loves cheerful giver. The Greek there is hilarion. God loves hilarious giving. I mean, can you imagine? The guy gave what? It's hilarious. His giving was so lavish. It was hilarious. God loves cheerful giving. It's an act of worship before the living God. He's called us to worship. Now, if we're going to give this way, this doesn't exclude saving money. It doesn't exclude investing your money. It does include spending your money wisely. But at the end of the day, what he wants us to see here more than anything is that God loves generous, planned giving. How else can you, therefore, sow bountifully to reap bountifully? There's a plan. There's a game plan. Go with me to Proverbs 3. Verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with, watch, the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I remember when my wife and I were being challenged to trust the Lord for money to go to seminary many years ago. And without giving an indication who this is, we got a very large check that helped us get through a difficult time. And I remember when I looked on the check, it was a farming place where they took your crop and paid it. And I remember thanking the man, and he said, well, the Bible says give from the top of the heap. And so we just did the harvest. And so I had the check, instead of made out to myself personally, I had it made out to you. Doing the work of the Lord. What a blessing. Planned giving. There was an intention there. Do you tip God? This is not a guilt trip. I'm asking a question. Do you tip God? Do you come here unplanned with no game plan to give? And the reason why you might be doing that is because you don't see giving as an act of offering worship to God. Giving is worship. You can't separate it from hearing the word, reading the word, singing the word, praying the word. Giving is an act of worship. You can't worship God and money. Most of you have probably never heard of the name William Whiting Borden. I've got a book in my library entitled Borden of Yale. 1909. Let me read you a little bio on him. He was born on November 1st, 1887. His father was a multimillionaire, and when he graduated from high school, his parents gifted him with a trip around the world. This experience was so instrumental in motivating Borden to become a foreign missionary. While at college, he went to Yale. His godliness impacted his fellow students significantly. He not only started Bible study and prayer groups that eventually involved the majority of the students, but but was also known for ministering to the most oppressed in the town of New Haven, Connecticut, the disabled. Keeping track of key dates in Borden's life is important in order to understand his story. After graduating from Yale in 1909, he attended Princeton Theological Seminary, where some of the greatest Princetonians were alive. B.B. Warfield and the Hodges and all those taught him. So he had doctrine and devotion. After finishing seminary, he went to Chicago and was at Moody Church, which ordained him to be a foreign missionary. The public couldn't understand his decision because his dad had just died in 1906, leaving him more money than he would ever need to live his life. They wondered, why would a multimillionaire, why would he ever want to be a foreign missionary? A friend of his even told him that he would be throwing his life away to be a missionary. Borden said, when I traveled the world, he said, I saw heathenism. And he said, if you've never seen heathenism, you cannot understand my calling. In December of 1912, he went to Egypt to study Islam and Arabic. Sometime close to Easter in 1913, he was suddenly stricken with cerebral meningitis. He died on April 9th, 1913, less than 5 months after arriving in Egypt. He was just 25 years old. Warren Wiersbe, who wrote the book about him, made this comment. Why should such a gifted life be cut short? Perhaps the best answer was given by his friend, best friend, Sherwood Day, who also was a missionary with him. He said, in quote, I have absolutely no feeling of a life cut short for my friend. It was a life abandoned to Christ, and such a life cannot be cut short. It is not the length of a person's life that really matters, but the strength of one's influence for God. A Judas Iscariot would read Borden's life and sneer and say this, why this waste? But our Lord would evaluate it differently. Borden's desire was to magnify Christ, and to use his own words, he said, in quote, he said, I want to glorify Christ, whether it be by my life or by my death. And God gave him his desire. Here's a simple prayer that was said of William Borden. Lord, give me grace to live a life abandoned to Christ, that he may be exalted in my life, whether by living for him or by dying for him. Amen. This brings us to a familiar passage in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this righteousness? It's the life of Christ in you practiced out. In this case, now, as we move closer to the impractical implications, it's what does it look like in giving, prayer, and fasting? Jesus, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is bringing it now to the forefront. He's wanting us to hone in. He's wanting us to grasp this great truth that when God gives someone a new heart, he gives them a desire to invest in eternity. To my own embarrassment, but I was a new Christian when I met my wife. But I'll never forget the first Sunday we were married, that we were going to church together, and she presumed I knew about tithing, to give at least 10% beginning. And anyway, when we talked about it, I said, well, just here's a 20. that's a bit much. She goes, but we have to. I said, no, it's 20. That says too much. I had no concept. But it wasn't until my wife and I studying that together and seeing her example, meeting her family, seeing their example, hearing John MacArthur teach, sitting under his preaching, God's challenged me and said, this is a barometer of where I am spiritually. I know I'm saved, but I've got a lot of growth in my life. And I became convicted. And from that point on, God prepared us to go to seminary and trust God. And all we know is this. We went to seminary and had graduated with no debt 3 years later. We trusted God. He provided through many amazing ways. And God has given us the joy of the more we grow in Christ, the more we are looking for opportunities to give. Beginning with our own local church, where I give from the top of the heap. You see, again, when God converts a soul, He converts our, as my wife would say, I never knew this word before I met my wife, He converts your billfold. I never heard of a billfold. Heard of a wallet. But He converts your billfold. He converts you from head to toe. And you begin to say, what I have is not my own. What I have is from God. He prospered me. He blessed me. Now, what am I going to do with what God has granted to me? A maturing Christian life. A growing Christian life is going to step out on faith and trust God. You see, as we mature in Christ, our giving will joyfully increase, I believe, to the glory of God. What a privilege it is to invest in eternity. What a joy. Even Benjamin Franklin made this comment. He said, money never made a man happy, yet not nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. If I could read this. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes a vacuum. If it satisfies one want, then it will not meet the need of another want. Benjamin Franklin. Maybe a better copy next time. So what we see here then from Matthew 5:20 is this. The doctrine must be lived out. You could have right doctrine and not live it out. You can know what's right theologically and biblically and rob God, as they did in the book of Malachi. So the test of us is how we handle our money. Businessmen, how do you handle your company? I remember talking to a businessman years ago who told me, well, yeah, I give personally, but also my business gives to the glory of God. So these are things that God challenges us and deals with us. And He wants us to say, don't just be doctrinal, but be devout. And show your faith by your deeds to the glory of God. And beware of the greatest sin that Jesus ever rebuked. Religious hypocrisy. Beware. Notice what He says in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware. It's a frightening statement. Beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Really, my first point of the message today should have been, and you might want to make an adjustment, Tyler, wherever you are. There you are. The first one should say this, give sincerely, verse 1 in the outline. Then verse 2, give silently, and the other ones are accurately. It's my fault there. Sorry, I made the adjustment midstream. Give generously, give sincerely before God. Be careful, beware, watch out. Don't draw any attention to other people about your giving. Don't look for plaques or accolades or recognition. All that is demonic. You should give silently, simply and secretly, for the eyes of God, as I'll be unpacking those terms. Again, remember, it's one thing to profess allegiance to God, but quite another thing when one seeks to put that profession into practice. It's quite another thing. It's real Christianity, lived out for the glory of God. That's why he's dealing with these areas that really are interestingly enough, known in other religions as being the priorities. Giving, prayer, and fasting. In fact, if you do a study of Islam, those three things are emphasized. Romanism, Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, Judaism, the three areas are all mentioned. Giving, prayer, and fasting. Isn't it interesting? Religious activity. The Jews understood that. In fact, there's a Jewish apocryphal book called Tobit that in two areas, it tells you that how you give will determine whether you go to hell or not. Whether your sins are atoned for or not. Isn't that shocking that a Jew can have the whole Old Testament, then in the intertestamental period between about 200 BC and 200 AD, the apocryphal books were written, and even with an existing Old Testament where it says, "The Lord our righteousness," Jeremiah 23:6, they still would say something like that in the book of Tobit. And also in the book called Sirach, these two, that giving atones for your sins and can also deliver you from hell. It's very Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church uses the Apocrypha and pulls those kind of teachings out of it that are not to be supported at all by Scripture. So these other religions, again, are all about the motive of doing works to merit a better standing to their gods. To be noticed by men. To be affirmed by men. But the Bible is totally against that. In fact, the Bible tells us that our attitude should be to be rewarded by God in His way, in His timing. But most importantly, given to the glory of God. In fact, when you think through, again, about your money, it's not your money. Think about this. What do you have, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we have not received from another? Take your talent, your academic ability, the natural bent of your personality that's been helpful and used of God. Where did it come from, God? Your ability to make wealth. It says in Deuteronomy 8:18, God enables you to make wealth. You're a successful businessman here or businesswoman. What does that mean? Well, you receive from God the ability to do that. He moved you to invent or whatever you do, practice out, and the talent you did, you practiced and laid out your through your education and your experience, wherever you are at today in your life, in your career, or what you once had and now you're retired. The point is, all that was from God, not from you. It was God graciously granting you that ability, that burden, that opportunity, providentially. God did it. Again, Deuteronomy 8:18 says He gives man the power to make wealth. But how about this one? This is encouraging. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. Verse 7 says this. The Lord makes poor. The Lord makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. The Lord. For any man to go around as if his portfolio, his ability, his bank account is somehow, some way through his wisdom, needs to repent and put his head low. What you have is from God. It's on loan from God. Will you invest in eternity? Will you manage your money in such a way as to glorify God and Him alone? Because if you don't, you'll fall into the trap of glorifying yourself, which was the problem of the Pharisees. Go with me to John 5. You can see how all this falls together. They loved money. The Pharisees loved money. They loved gouging people also of their money. Prosperity theology people today, they're legion on the internet. They're constantly saying, sow this and you'll get that. You know, what? What about worship? What about responding to who God is and then in response to that, investing in what He holds to be dear? The proclamation of the gospel, the extension of His kingdom. Notice in John 5, the warning from Jesus. He says in verse 41 to 44, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you, son of the Pharisees. I have come to my Father's name, come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe? Watch. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? That's what happens. If you don't have a right thinking about your money, pretty soon, sooner or later, watch out, you begin to just drift into glorifying each other. You should give sincerely. In a Christ-honoring way. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Great document. Chapter 16, paragraph 7. Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right goal or end, which is the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, their works, and cannot please God or make a man able to receive the grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. You see, a person who possesses heart religion, heart righteousness, will recognize that these possible tendencies toward having wrong heart motives in your giving, they will strive to mortify or murder such thinking from them, as Paul says in Romans 8. Look what he says, verse 13. John Owen wrote a whole book on this one verse. Verse 13. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds, what we're all about right now, doctrine and deeds, the deeds of the body, you will live. So, such thinking, rooted out of your thinking, I should only give to the glory of God, for His eyes only, silently, sincerely, simply give to God and God alone. That's what I shouldn't say, blow a trumpet, oh, I've given this, I've done that. Now, sometimes, providentially, there are situations that come up that you may have to privately discuss something on what you gave to someone to be accountable and all that. But those are rare instances. We should be about this. Living to the glory of God. Working with an aim to prosper, to invest for the extension of the kingdom of God. Giving first to the work of God here. And being ready to move with offerings and gifts beyond that. What a joy it is to give to the kingdom of God. Notice this language here in Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 10 and following. He begins. And this is the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is the parable. We'll hop in the two. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Look at his answer here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I give. But the tax collector, remember, Jesus uses tax collectors and prostitutes as illustrations just to humiliate the religious purists, the scribes and the Pharisees. He does it to stick it to them and to get them to snap out of it and wake up. He confronts them and uses them as spiritual examples. And he says here, but the tax collector, standing afar off from the religious man, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look what Jesus says. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, who? The tax collector. This man went down to his house righteous, justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Don't exalt yourself. You'll see in a minute how we ought to give with our hands. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be marked. Exalted. Powerful. Now notice with me then, the remaining part of our time together, point number two. He wants us to see then, to look carefully here, that we keep our hearts in check. And he's concerned with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy birthed by wrong heart motives. Such a heart can't own Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 2, chapter 6. Thus then, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Notice here, giving in such a way, less way, is giving in all different types of ways in charitable giving that you can give. It's not just one type of way to give. For example, in the Old Testament temple, they would sound a trumpet when some money would be given. They would advertise. This is really, verse 2 is really, and giving silently is really a call to do not advertise your giving. Man, I know that's not the tradition in our church, but historically, many churches will often dedicate buildings and rooms to people who gave large sums of money. I never could understand that. If people have given, that's wonderful. But then, do they really want their name known on the building or in the room? Did they just give in this large gift to make this room possible? What about God? What about His glory? We're not trying to advertise for ourselves. No, do not advertise. Really what he's saying here. S. Lewis Johnson, a great preacher from yesteryear, said this about this particular statement. Do not sound a trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do. He said this. This probably has to do with the 13 receptacles in the court of the women in the temple. These receptacles were for the contributions of the worshipers. The mouthpieces of these chests were made of brass and shaped like a trumpet, literally. If you were touched with a spirit of flamboyance, you would toss in your coins to make them clatter, which would then call public attention to your giving. That came down to be known as sounding the trumpet. So there's definitely a backdrop to this whole thing. And the Greek word here means to be like an actor. In the Greek tragedies and comedies in the ancient world,
hundreds of years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, you know, they would have actors, and the actors were called hypocrites. Why? Because they would take a mask and they would wear that mask for the part in the particular tragedy or play or whatever, and they would play that role. And when everybody knew who they really were, but for the role, they played the hypocrite. That's what it means in the original language here. Do not be an actor like an actor in a Greek theater wearing a mask. The point's clear. We're not to be making a noisy public spectacle of our giving to be honored by men, to receive glory from men, because our giving is to be private before God. The only guy that knows, to my knowledge, that knows who gives what in this church is Jason Jones. One or two other deacons help him out here and there. I have no idea who gives what. I don't care to know, and no one else knows in the eldership. Give for your eye, God's eyes only. Invest. Someone's got to count the money. A few men, just a few. But our giving should be to the glory of God, an act of worship to God, bowing before God. Everything I have is from you. And I give back as you've called me to, joyfully, ungrudgingly, cheerfully, as an act of worship. You own my life, my business, everything about who I am is yours, and I joyfully acknowledge that and give back lavishly, hilariously, for the glory of God. We should give to be of our giving honor to men. Now, this whole idea about hypocrisy is really a deep concern, and I don't want to sidestep it too much, but we all can be duped by our own hearts. You may not feel you could be, and I'm not judging your heart. I don't know your heart. God knows your heart. But I can guarantee you, since we're all sinners, right, we all struggle with how we handle our money. But it's a mark of our spiritual life. Look what it says in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Same word used for hypocrisy. Look what he says in verses 7 to 9. Jesus. This is Jesus. Sweet, humble, lowly Jesus. Loving Jesus. Look what he says here. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart... See, God's concerned about the heart. Their lips say one thing, the mask is on, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Shocking statement. But maybe more shocking is Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, I'll just read just a few. Seven woes Jesus pronounces on Israel. Seven is the perfect number in Scripture. Seven woes, in addition to what I just read, he lays out to Israel. And he lays it out to us today in the visible church. I'll read all seven. First of all, the introduction, verses 1 through 3, Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." How many times have we heard from local people? I've been here 28 years. When I'm sharing the gospel, some of these times these people's hearts are not right. I'm not judging them, but the bottom line is, how many times have I heard, "Oh, that's hypocrisy there. Oh, that preacher..." What's the greatest argument against the Bible and the Bible Belt? Hypocrisy. They preach, but they do not practice. How many men are verbal in their homes and don't deal with their kids in such a way as to properly discipline them, or they're just barking out at their kids? One, saying one thing, doing another. And the kids see right through it. Do they see you weep over your sin? Do you ever repent to your kids for your sins, ask for their forgiveness? Do you ever repent to anybody? Do you ever repent to God? Do you ever rejoice in Jesus Christ's righteousness given to your account? And here are the seven woes. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Verse 23, chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then the seventh woe is verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Man, I tell you, when I read all those, I want to crawl in a hole and say, Lord, you know I'm a great sinner. Lord, I don't want to wear a mask. I'm not talking about the pandemic either. I'm talking about the mask of hypocrisy. Pray for me that I'll live out what I say. That's what I need your prayers for. To be a man who lives out his faith. And that's going to be a repentant life, a thankful life, a servant's life. That's what I want more than anything. Listen, this is a powerful indictment upon religious people, and we know about it here in the South. A great place to live here in the South. But a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of fake Christianity, a lot of badge wearing about membership that do nothing but just warm a pew once in a while. Thirdly, give simply. What he's saying here is this. What I mean by simply is it's not a forcing of an acrostic. You might think, well, how do you fit that one in there? Simply. Well, here's my take on it. And I'm going to read verse 3 again. Here's what it says. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let me just say one comment before I go further. Three times in chapter 6, at least three times, but more actually, it mentions when. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. The Bible doesn't assume you're not going to do that. It presumes you will do that. So remember, hypocrites still mumble prayers. Hypocrites still do all these things that people that neglect those don't do. Watch. So what does it mean then when I say give simply? It means this. Figuratively speaking, that your giving is so simply to God that your right hand and your left hand don't know what the other one's giving. It's not, this one does this, this one does this. It's simply to God. For the glory of God. No personal, prideful celebration for what and to whom your love is given.
John Calvin put it this way. He said, this verse means wanting God simply as your sole witness in your giving.
My concern is I want this for God, in the presence of God, predetermined, planned offering to God solely for His attention and for His recognition.
So give sincerely, silently. Give also simply, and lastly, secretively. Verse 4. So that, purpose clause, so that your giving, all this has been discussed in verses 1 through 3, all this has been so that your giving, and you will give if you're a Christian, your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we could rightly conclude this. All giving, biblical giving, is given in secret. It's seen by God in secret, and God is pleased with this act of righteousness, and God sees the giving of the child of God as and wants to reward that child as approved by Him. He wants to reward us. Again, look at this at the end of verse 4. And your Father, who has seen you in secret, will reward you. Not men. I don't want recognition from men. I want God to bless me since I've obeyed and honored Him. I want His approval. And He says He loves cheerful givers. He loves them. He loves hilarious. The world might say, that's outrageous. How could someone give that kind of money to their church? I remember years ago, a man who gave so much money, and he didn't trumpet it. I found out through hook or crook, somehow I came across it. But when it became known after he died what this man actually gave, it was hilarious. In fact, every year he got audited by the IRS. I remember him telling me this one time. He said they would just every year try to trap him. And he said, the last time the guy just went, right before he died, went, I've never seen such ridiculous giving. It doesn't make any sense to me why you would give all your money away like that. And I can see this brother right now. He's in glory right now. He said, brother, he said, I'd love to tell that man that I love Jesus. And the man just went away shaking his head. The world says, stupid. God says, I love it. The word here for the purpose clause here, this can be translated then in order that, and it means your giving being in secret, hidden, is to be given not in public ways. Some people say, well, what about giving with an offering plate, passing that? We're not doing that because of the COVID thing. That's why we have a box, but I'm not sure we'll ever go back to that, but we may. We can if we want, but someone said, well, that's a contradiction to give by plates, passing the plate. No, it's not. I don't know about you, but whenever the plate comes by, I don't see someone either right before me or right after me looking at it and seeing who's putting money in, who wrote that check. It's ridiculous. And if we happen to see someone kind of trying to peek inside the box, I'll give them a headlock and then take them in to see Jason. Listen what it says in Acts 11, 29 to 30. It says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the others. Now this word then, this act of giving This word in secret or hidden literally means your hidden giving is for the eyes of our Father in heaven. It literally means in the Greek, the all-seeing one. God who knows everything about us before we even utter a word. The all-seeing eye of God. He sees everything. That's why the Bible says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. We don't want to be distant from God. We want God to draw near. His all-seeing eye sees us from head to toe, and we want it so. We love it so. And then it says, and God, whom you've drawn near to, that same God will repay you. He'll reward you because He is pleased with your worship. A couple questions as we draw to a close now. Here's a question to ask you firstly. Ask yourself this. Am I practicing my righteousness in any way before men? If so, repent. Secondly, am I anxious to let men know how spiritual I am? It's a life of repentance. A life of repentance will see that more often than you think in their life. When I give, do I make sure that others know about it? If so, repent. If not, do I anxiously await the possibility of them discovering how much I gave? If that's the case, repent. Or maybe you need to repent of this. By coveting your money so much that you just can't release it. And you've come up with every excuse in the world, and I hope today those excuses will fall away, or for sure next week as we look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. It's always, remember, the false teachers will say, in prosperity theology, if you sow this gift, you're going to get this blessing. Well, they distort the scriptures of their own destruction. But what I do know is this. I'm called to worship God in spirit and in truth, said Jesus. According to His word, and for His eyes only, offer worship to God. And God always blesses obedience. But not always in the same way that men may be telling you. How about this? The blessing of peace with God. How about this? The precious possession of a man is a clear conscience. And if you are able to be entrusted by God with more money, then I want to give you this verse here. This is an interesting one that Mark Morgan gave me. I won't show him the other one, he told me. But here's out of Ecclesiastes, my favorite book. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything. Whoa, that's interesting. What it's saying is basically this. If you manage your money, God's going to entrust more money to you. And you'll be able to see all your needs taken care of because you put God first and give Him from the top of the heap. And God is the one who makes wealth. Money, though, let me see. Would you rather have food on your table or no food? Well, if you have money, you have food. Or you have money to buy a gun to shoot animals that eat the meat. Money helps. But money's not life. To worship money is idolatry, and it's against the Word of God. We must worship God in the company of His people. May our King Jesus show us how to give unhypocritically, sincerely, silently, simply, and secretly. Make sure that your giving is first, your saving is second, and then everything else you live upon is third. What happens so often is that people live upon everything, never save or rarely save something, and they never give to God. Flip-flop that from living first for yourself, saving no, not at all, going into debt, and giving, maybe tipping God at best. Push that aside and begin with giving from the top of the heap, at least 10% or more, saving at least 10% or more, and then living on the rest. My wife and I, well, helped us make it through seminary, and it helps us once in a while today. And that is this. When the money got tight, we ate popcorn. But we did not cut off support to God. I'm thankful for my wife, amongst 10,000 other things she blessed me with in my life, of knowing her in spiritual life. Giving was one of the biggest areas I learned from my wife, through the Word of God. May God be honored through the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You as Your people. We are so blessed to know that everything we have is from a generous, amazing, giving God. And Lord, we know that You have enabled us to prosper. You've enabled us to give back to You. And Lord, I pray for young people here who are deciding on college and or what career, that they would say, Lord, send me wherever I can give the most and give to the invest in eternity. Like William Borden, an amazing example, a wealthy young man, and he sought being a missionary as the chief honor. Lord, may we invest in missionaries like William Borden. May You enable us to do that, Lord, by increasing our faith and prospering the businesses of this church. I pray that You would prosper the businesses and the financial platforms that everybody in the church, but only that we might give wisely, sacrificially, cheerfully. Lord, would You bless all that we've learned today to our souls? May the result be amazing giving, hilarious giving, cheerful giving, pleasing You, since we're already pleasing to You because of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to keep doing whatever pleases You. So You say that we should make it our ambition to always please You. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for this time together. Thank You for this freedom in our land to worship You in spirit and truth. Be with us now and bless the message as I prepare for it next week to conclude this second message on giving, as we move to prayer, which is going to be a blessing, and then fasting. Lord, You're a great King, and You reign. Lord, and we want Your reign to be over us continually, that we might live for Your glory alone. Thank You, Lord. We love You. In Your strength, we can go forward, trusting by Your grace these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.